Very good. I'm going to start with the question that was asked me yesterday, and I thought the gentleman was going to formulate it, but it didn't get in, but he did ask me. So, and that is, if in fact God has foreordained those who would be saved, and it's all according to his sovereign purpose, why pray? That's a good question, you see. If somebody's elect and you don't pray for them, are they still going to be saved? Well, of course they are. But we need to understand by analogy that God's purposes include means. So it was my purpose to be here Friday at about 4:30. That meant then that I had to start backing up from there. Determine what time I was going to meet David at the seminary, what time we would leave, where we were going to stay. All that was part of the purpose, wasn't it? If I hadn't done those things, would I be here? No. You'd have gone all weekend without a preacher. And so just as we make plans, and plans entail means as well as the end, that we've learned that from God. We're made in his image. So God's purposes include God's appointed means. Now, God does not change, but God has foreordained to use our prayers to accomplish his purpose. And so he's appointed prayer unto that end. And it is then a responsibility. I mean, you will all admit that God's given us responsibility to pray for the lost. That's clearly commanded in Scripture. And so it just fits together in that way. It's part of the wonderful mystery of the providence of God. Even when our confession talks about the providence of God, it never rules out second means. And so part of the means under the end, second causes, part of the means under the end, going to be prayer, going to be preaching, going to be witnessing. All these things are part of a package that God has foreordained, and yet you're responsible to do them. As in the other area of life, there is this divine conjunction or junction of sovereignty and second causes. And we know that God teaches that. To fall off either side, if you fall off on one side, you've become very man-centered Arminian in your living. If you fall off the other side, you become a hyper-Calvinist in your living. Both are rationalistic. So God wants us to submit to Scripture. Is there a follow-up on that? Is it sufficiently clear? All right. Understanding that God... I better get my glasses out here. Understanding that God predestined Adam's fall, can you give details on how God allowed Satan and his angels to fall? Were they given a measure of free will? Well, I can't give you a lot of details, but I think I can fill in enough of the outline from Scripture that we can see what's going on. Let's start at the end. Our confession does say that Adam was created in the image of God, sinless, perfect, with a free will. And the angels were in the same way. And part of the mystery is that the will of a holy creature could choose against. And I need to be louder. The will of a holy creature could choose against the will of a holy God. So that's the problem. We know that from the fall that the will is always absolutely affected by the nature. And so that the sinner is always going to choose sin against God, and the regenerate person, although struggling, is going to choose the way of faith and holiness. So we go back here about to eternity, and we assert that it was God's will that the angels and Adam and Eve would fall. We assert that they did that by their own choice as well. And that's what the confession means when it says that God is not the author of sin. He did foreordain it, but he's not the agent who has provoked it. So, the way I understand this is simply, again, the absolute necessity of God's grace. We perhaps have heard the law, the third law of thermodynamics of all available energy is decreasing. It's also a third law of sovereign grace. And that is that finite creatures left to themselves will always decline. It's part of our finiteness, you see. So that even a perfect finite creature must be upheld by the grace of God, because he is sovereign and gracious in all things. Now, with my students, I use an illustration of a perfectly balanced broomstick with a perfectly flat bottom. And as long as you're holding that broomstick, what's it going to do? It's going to stand upright. Now, if you took your hand away, what's that perfectly balanced broomstick going to do? Fall. By its nature, so to speak. And so I think that what we see is, you know, and Job talks about the angels, that God is too pure even for holy angels to look upon him. There's such a distance between the holy creator, infinite God, and all creatures that I think God is not obligated to sustain angels or men in their integrity, simply withheld the sustaining grace and allowed them then to go their own way. So that's the way that I understand this relationship. I don't think it's speculative. I understand grace dependence, what the Bible says about holy angels. So it was all part, though, of God's, again, the wise plan. Any follow-up question? So that's the thing you don't get on faith and practice. You have to wait a month to have a follow-up question. And I hope that y'all, if you like this kind of stuff, as Pastor mentioned, once a month, we haven't got this semester's regular monthly time probably worked out yet, but you can actually listen live, and you can tweet in follow-up questions that way, or you can listen to it on the podcast. And you can send your questions in to us for that. I believe that Christians have a renewed nature, one nature, not two natures. In this perspective, how do we understand the remnant of sin? If we have one renewed nature, why do we still have a remnant of sin? Well, the simple answer is it was God's will. And it was God's will because this is how God works, again, in all of his operations, and that is progressively. It would have been wonderful if God had perfected us at the moment of regeneration. But after the initial creation, does God make anything perfect? No, everything must go through a process of growth and development. He does the same thing in our spiritual pilgrimage. To accomplish that, God in his wisdom left within us what the questioners rightly described as a remnant of sin. Something of the old yet clinging to our nature, in our appetites and in our soul, we then must war against and seek to put to death. And the progress of sanctification then takes place as we do that. One illustration that I find useful is when a fire is out, and if you've seen big fires, you'll know that even when the fire is out, there are always firemen left on the scene. And why is that? Because under even water-soaked debris could be embers. And that a flame, a wind, could stir up those embers. I knew I flew into Newark 2 weeks after 9/11, and you could still see the smoke coming up from the destruction. It did for a long time. Those embers, the fire is gone. And so I think it's the embers of the old that God has in his wisdom left in us to test us, try us, and to develop us. And so that is then ties into our sanctification, where we then have the responsibility to put to death that remnant of sin. That's called mortification. I encourage you to read John Owen, Volume 6, a little treatise, Mortification of the Flesh. And if you think that's too much to start with, there is an abridgment that's been modernized in a Puritan paperback that you also... Did that respond to an abridgment, too? So there's a newer abridgment, too, I think. Anyway. Follow up? Yes, ma'am.
Wouldn't you say that our sin, having to fight against our sin, helps us to understand how glorious He is much more than if we were just automatically changed in word?
I think one could say that. I mean, it's the same way that I'm not sure that the guy that started Microsoft is completely wise, but he did one wise thing, and that is he didn't leave all his money to his children. He knew that they had to learn to work for it. And we've seen the difference between children who've got an inheritance with no training attached to that, they don't appreciate it, whereas those that have worked for it do. So, yes, I think we grow complacent if we just had it all, less dependent on God, consciously so, and on the other hand, humbled. We should be humbled with this remnant of sin that is within us. And it breaks out in pride. And John Owen says, it's interesting, in Volume 2, Communion with God, that one of the reasons that we find we're always making excuses not to have our prayer time. You don't do that, do you? It's time for prayer, and suddenly you think of, oh, I need to do this first, I need to do that, and suddenly, oh, prayer time's over. Why do we do that? Owen said it's the remnant of hatred of God in us, that we don't want that communion. And so right there is a sin to fight against, not just because you should be praying, but because it's also an indicator of what yet lies in your heart. How would you respond to the person who says, the Bible only requires me to go to Sunday worship? Everything else is an option. So I trust this person's here this morning that asked this question. It is an important question. There's two or three things. The first is, I believe there's very strong inference in the Bible that we have two services on the Lord's Day. Now, an inference is very important. So in Westminster Confession 1, paragraph 6, it says, whatever is expressly revealed in Scripture are, we know, by good and necessary consequence. And that is that the Bible says certain things, there's a logical conclusion. So if A is true and B is true, A and B must be true. So the Trinity. The Bible doesn't spell out the Trinity the way our catechism does. But the Bible clearly says that God is one. The Bible clearly says that in addition to the Father, that the Son is God and the Spirit is God. And so the inference of that is the doctrine of the Trinity. There's one God and three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So the inference is the morning and evening sacrifices on the Sabbath were doubled, showing that the whole worship of God on the Sabbath was special in contrast to daily worship of our living. Psalm 92, which is titled A Psalm for the Sabbath, actually says that we declare God's loving kindness in the morning and His faithfulness in the evening. Now, that could be an idiom to say that we should do this all the time, but when you think then this is a Sabbath psalm tied into the morning and evening sacrifices, it's a very strong inference. Third is the understanding of the means of grace. As I said yesterday, the preaching of the Word of God is the primary means of grace, and in the preaching of the Word of God, by the lawfully ordained man of God, Christ speaks with a living voice. Now, if you can hear Christ twice on the Lord's Day, why would you only want to hear Him once? Doesn't make any sense, does it? If preaching and worship then are the package of grace that most profoundly God uses in our lives, well, you would no more skip two of the three meals a day Why would you neglect the others? We need them. And then the love of God and his people. We want to be with God's people if we love God and his people. So that's that. Then we have the matter of our church vows. You know, we don't think nearly seriously about church vows. God says he will not hold him. God does not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. He's talking about vows. So, do you remember your church vows? To support the church in its work and worship? To submit to the offices of the church? You know, when you come into a church, you are promising to God that you're going to be at the regular stated services set down by the elders unless you are providentially hindered. That first is whatever services on the Lord's Day, and if possible, then having your family as well at Sunday school. If the elders have deemed the prayer meeting, which they should, an important part of the spiritual life of the church, your vow obligates you to be there. And again, unless you're hindered. Now, it becomes a pattern. You're going to miss. I miss prayer meetings sometimes because I'm so tired. I stay home. Or I've been out 3 nights. My wife says, I don't think you should go tonight. Or I can actually have a work or a social thing. But the pattern of my life is, if you ask the people that would defer, they say, well, Pipe doesn't get here much on Sunday, but he's regularly at prayer meeting. That's the pattern, the commitment of my life, and it should be of any of us who've taken those vows. So those are some of the reasons why I believe the Bible does require us to be involved in these other activities. So, any follow-up question?
Everything clear?
Okay, good.
Describe the proper way to handle a charge against an elder that is really unsubstantiated. Well, Paul addresses that issue in 1 Timothy chapter 5, applying the Old Testament principle of two or three witnesses. And so he says in chapter 5, verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. I'm assuming unsubstantiated means this is a rumor. One person has said this. And so we have to move with great care. But this brings us back to Matthew chapter 18. Let's just say you think that an elder in the church is doing something that is contrary to the word of God or his vows. Well, it's very simple. What should you do? You should go to him humbly and say, you know, I can be completely wrong, but it seems to me that doing this thing, that you're violating, you know, scripture or your vows, or you're not treating your wife or your children properly in public, or you're not coming to regular worship or whatever. And Jesus says, if that person heeds you, then all's well. But here's where you can go to the witnesses now. The person doesn't heed you, what are you supposed to do? You go back with one or two witnesses. And then it's substantiated that, I don't see it the way you do, or I'm not going to change, or he'll repent. If he doesn't repent, now you have the two or three witnesses to go to the session and say, we want you to look into this. We think this is the case, but now the decision is yours. So, again, Scripture gives us very sound ways. What we must avoid, one of Satan's favorite devices in the church is gossip. And we have to learn to avoid gossip. We must pray with the psalmist that the Lord put a guard on our lips. And love covers a multitude of sins. And so a great deal of things have happened, we observe. We should simply cover over those, recognize I'm a sinner too. The Larger Catechism on the Fifth Commandment points out that we have a responsibility actually to make excuses for the sins of our superiors, to cover over them as much as we can. But then talk to the person and not about the person. Can you expound a little on the distinction between the sufficiency and efficiency of the atonement as implicit, actually explicit, isn't it, in the canons 2, 3, and 4, where in Article 2, the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. The death is of such infinite value and dignity because the person who submitted to it was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualification was necessary to continue the Savior for us, moreover, because it was attended with the sense of the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. All the sinners are saying there is that Christ could not suffer any more than he did. That's the thing you'll understand. So it's not the extent of his suffering was infinite and eternal. And that's why we don't like limited atonement, but particular redemption, it's the intention of the atonement that is the difference. Christ never intended that this sacrifice would be for all people. So it was sufficient. I think Calvin one time will say that, you know, yeah, I understand what people are saying, and it's not a wrong way of doing it. It can be a cop-out when we hear that the Christ is sufficient for all but efficient for the elect. That's not quite what the canons say here, in that the efficacy of the death of Christ could be no more value than it is really what we're saying. And it just points to the intention with respect to the atonement. So, come from another angle, we're not saying, when we say that Christ died for you and your sins, it's not that every single sin that you committed and the sins is laid on him and he's dying for, but the fact all of your sins and all the sins of all of those for whom he intended to die, you couldn't have added to the weight, the dignity and the demands that he underwent on your behalf. Follow up on that one. Now you're obedient. Of course, we want our children to do better than us, but don't they each have to find their own way? And I don't quite know what you mean by finding their own way. If by that you mean they must personally take hold of God in the covenant, yes. They must own the covenant, by their vows, profess Christ before men and the church, which means they must be born again and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot do that for them, but we press upon them as soon as they can hear our voices that God's made covenant with you, he's made precious promises to you, and he wants you to take hold of those promises and to take hold of Christ. And so I don't treat my children, or didn't, as if they were unconverted, like children of the world. No, they're in a special relationship with God, and I remind them all that God has said and done, and then they must take hold of Christ. Now, if they begin to live in a way that an unregenerate person would live, then I would warn them that you're living now as if you're not born again, and you need to think seriously about God's work in your life. So if that's what you mean, well, the answer is no. They don't find their own way by themselves, and we don't leave them in a spirit of neutrality. Now, I was using that, though, in the way of sanctification. So I came to Christ, like some of you in my teenage years, out of a very dysfunctional family. And so I brought a lot of baggage with me. And thus, I had a lot of unwise decisions and patterns of behavior, the consequences of which some to this day And that was 58 and a half years ago, are with me. So that's what our covenant children who come to faith in Christ at a very tender age and are nurtured then in the Word of God don't have to have all the baggage, the scars, and the consequences, but can, from their youth, as I observe some of the young people here, make very godly and wise decisions. So that's what I meant by that. Is any follow-up on that one? If no sin exists in heaven, how was Lucifer and the angels of God able to sin? If I think I answered that. If it will take Christ only a moment to gather up his people on the final day, will they hear the trumpets announcing his arrival? Well, I think we will, because the Bible says he's going to come with the sound of trumpets and the shout of the archangel. So, yeah, we're going to hear it. And then, ever how that happens, I don't have the foggiest notion. It's just that suddenly all of us are going to be in his presence. And the dead will be raised, and those of us who are alive will be caught up to heaven. Was it all right for Rahab to lie about hiding the spies? Well, we have two schools of thought in Reformed ethics. There would be those like Professor Murray who would say, no, it was not right for Rahab to lie. There'd be others like R.L. Dabney and Rush Dooney that would say, yes, she did have the right to lie. I happen to fall in that latter camp. I don't know which camp your pastor's in, so you might want to correct me here when I finish. Make this analogy. Is all killing a violation of the second commandment? No. Okay. We know what murder is, whether it's murder of others or self-murder, in terms of the physical act, as well as all the other spiritual aspects of that with which Christ deals. Well, I'm suggesting that not all deceit is a violation of the ninth commandment. And the primary principle is deceit in order to save life is proper. Because if you were in a position to take the life of the person, or had the ability and power to do so, to protect life, you would have had a biblical right to do that. And thus, since the only way you can protect the innocent, now we're talking about the innocent, the only way you can protect the innocent is by a deception, then I think that it's not a violation of the ninth commandment. God himself does a very similar thing when he tells his generals how to lay out ambushes. Ambushes are basically lies. You're tricking the enemy. Or when he allows Jeremiah to go along with Zechariah's plan. Now just tell folks that you came to me to petition me to get out of the dungeon rather than find out what God's message was. So Rahab, the Hebrew midwives, are two cases that come to mind that, in my opinion, they were protecting life, and the person who was trying to take their life unlawfully forfeited his right to truth. You want to disagree?
Yeah.
I thought he would. You can talk to your pastor later. I have the floor. But I did want to give him equal time. Yes.
I agree with you, but what about Abraham? Or Abel with Sarah?
Well, he wasn't, he was putting her in danger. He was putting the covenant promise in danger with his deceit. Particularly, probably the second time she was pregnant. And to have done that and then to have caused the whole issue of the Holy Seed to be compromised as well. Bethany?
Where do you put the boundary for righteous lying versus where's the cutoff point? Because
only when
justify yourself, they're not really Christians, and I need to.
No. Only when life is in danger. So a guy comes into my house And I didn't happen to have my gun by my chair, which was a mistake. Is anybody else in the house? And my wife is upstairs hearing the commotion. I know that she's going to hide in some place. And I say, no, I'm alone tonight. My wife's out. Because her life's in danger. If I had my gun, more than likely the man would not be able to ask the question. Since I didn't have my gun, then I'm going to protect her whenever I can. So it's only there at the issue of saving innocent life.
So like those who in history lied to the Germans.
Yes.
And smuggled the Jews out of them.
Right. And again, there was two groups, particularly in the Netherlands, those that believed that they had the right to lie, those that didn't. And it gets down, I think, to a matter of conscience at that point. Now, the best story I heard, though, was the family that had a trap door under the kitchen table. Are there any Jews here? Of course, they're under the kitchen table. Now, in God's providence, the Gestapo soldiers laughed at that and went away. And they didn't lie. So, yes, I said.
So, we have the example. Another case of lying.
It's amazing what it generates discussion, isn't it?
Of Jehu when he kills the prophets of Baal, right? He says, I'm going to worship Baal. Lies, gets him there, and then kills him. And then afterward, I believe God says that Jehu had done all that was in his heart, or that God's thing had done all that was in his heart.
But he also was overzealous, God says, and that's why one of the reasons he was under God's chastening. Well, was that an ambush?
I guess to some extent, yes.
An ambush of God's enemies, so it'd be a bit different. I've never thought about it. And this person, how does one know when he's being tested or disciplined by the Lord? Anytime things go wrong. It's part of our Christian experience. It is Proverbs 3, Hebrews 12, it's a loving father who disciplines us. So I think really part of what you're asking is, how do we know if we're being disciplined for a particular sin in our trials? And that's where we should always begin, particularly, you know, not the everyday things that God's just teaching us patience with, but a serious illness or setback or whatever. We should begin with examination. Is, in fact, God, through this trial, actually disciplining me for a particular sin? If he is, it'll always be obvious. Your conscience will chime in. And most often, the discipline is very close to the sin itself. And so that's another thing that then counts the conscience. Otherwise, he has many purposes for our, and I put everything under discipline, just discipline for sin or discipline. He's training our faith. He's making us an encouragement to others. He's giving us an opportunity to proclaim his glory. There's all kinds of reasons then that the Father does that for us. Well, you're not getting it. In brief, explain who was Lawrence Bottoms and his impact on the Presbyterian Church. But I didn't talk about Lawrence Bottoms, did I? Because I don't know who he is. Does anybody know who Lawrence is? Well, are you here? Is this a joke?
No, it's Jeremy.
Oh, Jeremy. Yeah, Jeremy's probably read about him. Okay. Well, I don't know. Do any of you know who Lawrence is? All right. Why doesn't God always heal the sick? Well, this ties back into the previous question. He has wise ways in which he is nurturing us. And he is sanctifying us and bringing glory to himself in all the affairs of our lives. Now, when the Catechism expounds the promise attached to the fifth commandment, it says that God promises to us prosperity and long life to the degree is for his glory and our good. So whatever it is in lot that you have in life, the circumstances of your estate, how well off you are, well, unwell you are. All these are things that God has no designer clothing. Everything is tailor-made. It's what God has designed for you and those around you. So my wife has a chronic disease, and we often talk about it, and she recognizes how sanctifying that's been in her life. I also tease her because the way she used to eat, if she didn't have a chronic disease, she'd weigh 300 pounds. As it is, she's thin, svelte. So, but no, and our marriage has been sanctifying as well. It's been sanctifying to me. And God is honoring himself as we learn to cope more and more with that. Same way, when we pray for someone who has a terminal illness, we pray, God, you can glorify yourself by healing them. And sometimes he does. But you know, I think it's greater glory when a believer dies well. What a testimony. Sustained by the grace of God. And I had a friend, he was, I think, early on, one of the first board members of Greenville Seminary, Tom Barnes. And Tom had retired in Pensacola and was died in the hospital there. And I drove Dr. Smith down to the funeral. But the testimony in the hospital was how this man died. We want to die well. Now, to die well, you got to live well. But so he's sovereign, and he gives each of us exactly what's best for us. We do not judge our lives by others, but by what God himself has done for us. Well, the giant moveth.
And any other...
Oh, you knew I'd finish.
You are finished.
How did you know that?
Because the time said...
Two more minutes.
It happens to be two.
You said, are there any other?
I was going to ask if there were follow-up questions to that. The only thing I would add to what Dr. P said in the last one is he does heal all of his children. Don't ever answer a question without reference to the resurrection.
Very good.
And the receipt of everything that Christ has earned for you. But he's earned for you to be sanctified first. And then he's earned for you to be healed forever.